The handout, we will cover some of those exhibits, and we won't get to others. We've tried to give you background information, for instance, on the chronology of the patriarchs, some background information on Terah and his family, and how Abraham fits in with Nahor and the others. So you can refer to those as we go throughout the classes. We won't necessarily be referring to them specifically. But in this second class now, we come to the incident of Jacob and Rebekah and Isaac. And this is a very, very pivotal point in Isaac's life. We will come by the end of the class, hopefully, to see that the point of Genesis chapter 27 was for Isaac, first and foremost. But it plays a critical role in Jacob's character, because it's going to provide another insight into the character of Jacob that God is working with later on in his life. But if we want to first begin with the character of Rebekah. There isn't much said about Rebekah in Scripture, but if you will take a look at the incidents and the characteristics and the different things described by Rebekah in the that are listed there in the overhead, I think we come away with the recognition and the understanding that Rebekah was indeed a faithful woman in Isaac's household. She doesn't show up very well on the surface of Genesis chapter 27. She appears to be nothing other than a scheming mother out to get something for the child she loved as opposed to the child that her husband loved. And that really does Rebekah a disservice. And I wanted to begin the class by first looking at the situation in Rebekah's life and the incidents recorded in Rebekah's life really outside of Genesis chapter 27. She is willing to leave her kindred at the strength of God's call. And if we went back and went through the events of Genesis 24, you know, where the servant of Abraham went up and relayed the story of I was waiting for someone to come and offer me water and then offer my camels a drink. And Rebekah comes forth and does exactly that. And the servant knows straightway that by the providential hand of God, this is the woman that I am to take back. But then he has to convince Rebekah that this is what she ought to do. And he goes through and he relays all that that story. And it's on the strength of the word of a stranger that Rebekah leaves her family. And if you read the account, you'll notice at the end that her family is trying to encourage her to stay. The servant gets up and he says, it's time to go. And the family is saying, no, no, there's Laban. And there's Rebekah's mother saying, no, no, stay with us, stay with us. And finally they say, look, look, we'll go to Rebekah and we'll ask her. And Rebekah responds in faith. 2 days ago, she didn't know this man. Now she's willing to leave her family and her kindred, much in the spirit of Abraham, to go and follow the call of God to return with this man to live with the family of Abraham and become married to a man she has never met. In the true spirit of a person who was not looking for a earthly city, but was willing to seek a heavenly city. She becomes a stranger and a sojourner along with Isaac. When she moves to Canaan, where does she end up? She goes and she lives in the tent of Sarah. That is not an insignificant detail. Rebekah was a tent-dwelling believer whose faith was not in this life, but in the city to come. She comforts Isaac in the death of Sarah, which I think tells a world of Sarah's character. It tells a world of Rebekah's character. That Isaac, a man who loved the truth, could be comforted by this woman that comes into his life. She was not a brash, she was not a worldly, she was not a self-centered, she was not a me-first type sister in the truth, by virtue of the fact that Isaac could be comforted by Rebekah immediately. She seeks divine insight when faced with a troubling pregnancy. God reveals to her the prophecy regarding the two boys. She loves the son who dwells in tents, chosen of God. She has remarkable insight into this story that's unfolding between Jacob and Esau. Isaac is blinded to it, but Rebekah has tremendous insight into this situation from a spiritual standpoint. She weeps and suffers bitterly over the influence of Esau's Hittite wives, and she raises Jacob to fear the Lord. Jacob's foundation in the truth is from Rebekah. Didn't come from Isaac. Isaac loves Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. So we come to chapter 27 then, and Isaac is an old man. We hope to shed some light on this chapter, both in our conversation and also from once we speak. So if we could just take a minute and have the lights turned back on, I'd appreciate it. Thank you. But the light that we hope to shed on the chapter is the marvelous progression that Isaac makes in his own response for faith, because he starts out in this chapter loving Esau with Rebekah loving Jacob. In verses 1 through 4, we're told that Isaac is an old man and he thinks he's about ready to die. In verse 1, Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see. He called Esau his older brother and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt for game for me. And prepare for me savory food." That's that delicate meat, that delicacy, such as I love. "And bring it to me that I may eat, that I may bless you before I die." Not only is his physical eyesight dim, but his spiritual eyesight is virtually non-existent. He's as blind spiritually as he is physically in his love for Esau over Jacob. And notice, too, how he tells Esau to take his weapons, to take those things that he was best able to use. Esau takes his bow, and he takes his quiver, and he goes out to the field, and he does what he does best, and that is securing the good things of this life for his father. Now, I'll say at the outset that I am not sure, and I don't know if we can be, on how the blessing ties in. The blessing here that we're talking about in Isaac giving it to his sons, it isn't connected solely with the promises, because the promises were not Isaac's to give. But the blessing seems to have been a practice back then in terms of designating which son would become the leader of the family from generation to generation. And Isaac begins this chapter planning to give that blessing, that responsibility, to the older son, Isaac, and not to Jacob. Now, notice how Rebekah takes full responsibility of the events for this chapter. Rebekah, upon hearing what Isaac plans to do, sets about to have Jacob blessed and not Esau. And in doing so, she will take full responsibility for everything that happens. Notice in verse 8, she goes to Jacob and she says, "Now therefore, my son, obey my word as I command you." This is not a discussion that Rebekah and Jacob are going to have about what do you think is the right thing to do or the best route to go about. This is Rebekah driving the events of this chapter. Verse 13. Jacob comes to his mother and he has a question about whether or not this whole scheme is going to work. And Rebekah responds to him, "Upon me be your curse, my son. Only obey my word and go and fetch them for me." That was the goats from the flock that she had told Jacob to go and fetch, so she could, or rather the meat from the flock, so that she could prepare the food as Esau loved. And then notice that Isaac loved. Notice in verse 14 all of the activities that Rebekah is engaged in. Jacob is you know, the secondary player in this situation. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments, or the goodly garments, as it is in the Authorized Version, of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house. And she put them on Jacob, her younger son. He is probably about 57 years old. And here's Rebekah dressing him. That's the extent to which Rebekah is involved in this situation and driving the events of this situation. And the skins of the kids she put upon his hands and upon the smooth part of his neck, and she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared in the hands of her son Jacob. Six times, this is what Rebekah did. This is what Rebekah did. This is what Rebekah did. And there is Jacob literally being dressed and prepared by his mother to go in to his father. That's the extent to which Rebekah takes responsibility. But it doesn't stop there. Jacob, back in verse 8, has a concern. He says, Mother, if I go in and Isaac somehow figures out what's going on, he may curse me. He could banish me from this family. In fact, in the heat of his anger, who knows what curse he could bring upon me. Verse 11. But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him, and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. What happens then? And this is now going to show us the extent to which Rebekah is willing to take responsibility for this situation. Upon me be the curse. Rebekah is willing to take the most important thing in a woman's life in this lifetime, her marriage bond to her husband. And she's going to take this and she is going to set it at risk. At least in Rebekah's case, it was the most important thing. Not that that is the most important thing in every sister's life. But in her case, she's willing to sacrifice the marriage bond. And sisters, only you know, those of you who are wives, only you know the sacrifices that you are willing to go through to preserve that marriage bond. You are willing to undergo incredible sacrifices to maintain the marriage bond with your husband. And yet Rebekah is willing to take this. Because if Isaac turns to Jacob and he realizes what's happening and he says, you are banished from this family. It's not Jacob that goes. It's Rebekah that goes. But she's willing to take this and risk it. Sacrifice her own situation. What for? For the sake of her husband's spiritual development. That's the limit. That's the extent to which Rebekah is willing to go. If Isaac uncovers the scheme, Rebekah will suffer the fate. In essence, what Rebekah is willing to do is give everything she has for the sake of her husband. It's not unlike the story of the woman, the widow with two mites. You know, those two mites didn't do a thing to resolve the poverty in Israel. But that wasn't the point of the two mites that the widow woman gave. She gave, as it says in the account in the gospel, all that she could. She didn't have anything else to give. It's the same situation with Mary when she came to anoint the feet of Jesus. And there are some saying, why spend this costly oil? I mean, what value is it to anoint the feet of Jesus? And Jesus stops them. He says, look, you've got to understand the spirit of sacrifice that's at play here. She is doing what she can to anoint her master, knowing that he is destined to be crucified. And so Jesus stops him, he stops her criticism, and he lets Mary continue with the anointment because she was doing what she could. And that's what Rebekah is doing. She is doing what she can, given the situation that she's in. But you'll say, wait, Brother Ken, there is something for Rebekah to be gained here. Because if she's successful in this scheme, then Jacob gets the blessing, and not Esau. Brothers and sisters, Jacob has already been pre-selected by God. Back in chapter 25, in verse 23, the elder shall serve the younger. Nothing of what Rebekah does in this chapter is inconsistent with the revealed will of God. You see, Rebekah has nothing to gain from what she does in chapter 27. She has only to lose. And that's the spirit of sacrifice. God has already revealed that Jacob is the son to whom the blessings will come through. Isaac is the only one who stands to gain from the events of Genesis chapter 27. Because Isaac begins the chapter out of step with the revealed will of God. He is opposed to the will of God. Rebekah will do all she can and risk all that she has for the sake of her husband's spiritual development. In a word, what she's doing is she is taking the Word of God and placing it above her marriage and saying, the Word revealed is more critical than the marriage, and I will go forth in the spirit of that faith so that my husband, who is what they thought near to death, will not make a tragic mistake. And that's the spirit of Rebecca's sacrifice in this chapter. Placing her trust in God's word above her marriage bond for the sake of her husband. Now, countless times she would have discussed, I think at least, and the record is silent, but I think there would have been countless times that Rebecca and Isaac would have discussed this very situation. Isaac, don't you realize that God has revealed this? I mean, why would the angel come to me? Sure, it was 57 years ago. But why would he come and tell me this if it isn't true? You know, this is God's revealed word. But Isaac has a blind spot. Look at Esau. He's the stronger one. He's the one that can go out and get the game. You think Jacob is going to be the one to lead this family? Esau is the one that's going to lead this family. Esau has not forsaken the truth, brothers and sisters. He has not left the truth. He is there in the household. Sure, he's got his faults. But he was, as we were talking during the break, you know, if this came under ecclesial discussion, you know, there would be Isaac sitting right alongside Esau saying, Esau is a good brother. I love him. Let me tell you all of the good things about him. Isaac didn't have the spiritual insight that Rebecca had in this situation. Now, though, there's a matter of urgency. And he is about to make a critical mistake. When Isaac wakes up the morning of the blessing, brethren and sisters, he is not in Hebrews chapter 11. Because he is about to bless Esau. Hebrews chapter 11 says he eventually will bless Jacob in faith. And it's the events that Rebekah participates in that in part lead to Isaac see the error of his ways. To where when he goes to bed that night, Paul can now write that by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning future blessings. Not wholly because of Rebecca, because nothing that we do is ever wholly of ourselves. It's all of God. He gets all of the credit. If you talk to Rebecca afterwards, she would give God all the credit. But she was doing what she could to help her husband see the error of his ways. Now, was she wrong for what she did and the scheme and the deceit that was used? Well, she's not wrong for risking everything she had for the sake of this situation. She's not wrong for doing what she could to see the error of her ways. And she's not wrong for deceitfully trying to accomplish her own agenda. Because again, there's nothing that she does that's inconsistent with the revealed word of God in this matter. But she was wrong in that she didn't wait upon the Lord. She takes matters into her own hands and develops this scheme, and she's not willing to wait upon God. You see, that's the same difficulty that Jacob faced. That's the same difficulty, brethren and sisters, that many of us face. Some of us will go through our entire lives never get to the point where we can trust God completely in a situation. God is working with us to get us beyond that level. And that's not to say that people like Rebecca are not faithful. It's just that people like Rebecca have not learned to fully trust God when faced with what appears to be a very urgent matter. This is not the first time she's talked to her husband about this situation. Time after time after time. And now, it could be the last time. Because if Isaac blesses Esau, and he cements that transfer of the family leadership, and then he dies outside the revealed will of God. He's not in Hebrews 11 up until this point. So I will be among the last to criticize Rebecca. She was wrong for the way she went about it. That is quite clear. She did not put her faith completely in God. But let us not allow that to overpower or to cloud all of the effort and the sacrifice that Rebecca is undertaking in this chapter. And it shows that Jacob, being at the same level with Rebecca at this point, is destined to exceed Rebecca's level of faith, at least in this matter. And that's not unlike the fact that Joseph is eventually destined to exceed his father's level of faith. That's not to say Jacob and Joseph didn't have the same level of faith, but God will do things in Joseph's life at a far earlier age and far more dramatic impact on Joseph's life than he was ever able to accomplish in Jacob's life at the same time. You show me another 17-year-old in Scripture that can go through what Joseph went through and still trust God. That's the marvel of Joseph's character. So I would be very reluctant to come down on the side that says what Rebecca did was wrong and she just didn't have any faith in God. I think she had a measure of faith. She just didn't have the level of faith where she could trust that God would work it out without going through this situation. But Jacob then is sent in to Isaac. And again, this reveals a remarkable insight that Rebecca had into her husband's character and into his misplaced trust and misplaced love in Esau. And that's really what it was. Whether he just had such a strong desire that Esau somehow be included in the promises, because no father ever wants to come to exclude any son from the things that God has promised. You know, that tugs at the very heartstrings of our existence. If we have to face the fact that our own children might be excluded, that's among the last things we ever want to come and see, though some are asked to go through. But Isaac has this misplaced love for Esau, and we're going to see that this love is all rooted in the flesh. Because notice how Jacob is sent by his mother in to his father. The first thing she does goes out and gets a goodly garment, as it is in the Authorized Version. And if you look that word up, you find out it's desirable, or it's a garment you delight in. In fact, I think that's in the Authorized Margin. So she goes out and gets this desirable garment, or a beautiful garment, a best garment, as it is in the Revised Standard Version, if you like, the lust of the eyes. She then prepares the savory food, such as Isaac loves. In a word, the lust of the flesh. And how was this food prepared? In the strength of, supposedly, Esau's might. How was it obtained? By going out to that field as a cunning hunter and securing that game and bringing it into his father. If you like, the pride of life, all three of them. And that's the basis upon which Rebecca sends Jacob, dressed as Esau, into Isaac. It shows you the extent to which Isaac's love was rooted and founded in nothing but the flesh. His love for Esau has not got an ounce of spirituality involved, despite the fact that he loved him. So there is Jacob going in to Isaac, dressed in all of the attractions of the flesh, steeped in the flesh, as it were. And this is going to show us Isaac is on the verge of selecting the son to lead this family into the future. And he's on the verge of doing it, and his decision is based wholly on the flesh. And it shows to such an extent, or to the extent to which he is out of step with God's word. Now, how is this possible? How can the truth in the lives of the patriarch bring a brother like Isaac, or a man like Isaac, to the point where he is about to be this far out of step with the revealed will of God? Well, you ask any brother or sister of some age how this is possible, and they will tell you that God never stops working with us, no matter what age, because he is continually revealing to us flaws in our character, errors in our character, errors in our way of life that need to be corrected. We never, brothers and sisters, graduate from the school of spiritual development. Isaac thinks he's on the point of death, and he's about to be presented or confronted with a decision in his life that will, in essence, make or break his life in the truth. And that's what's at stake in Genesis chapter 27. And we can only marvel how that God continues to work with us in our younger years, in our middle age years, and even in our older years. There is no time in our life when we get to in which God ceases to work with us, because he is constantly, continually striving to develop and mold our characters into vessels of mercy. And there is never any age in our life, and this is the lesson of Isaac, where we have reached the point where we have learned enough, and now we can just finish out our life, and there is nothing else to be learned. There are no other lessons that God has for us to become aware of. In verses 18 to 20, Jacob goes into his father. And he said in verse 18, "My father." And Isaac said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that you may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Isaac, in essence, is amazed and surprised at how quickly Esau has returned. And he questions Esau, "How is it that you're back so quickly?" And that's when Jacob makes a very crucial mistake, because he attributes the success of his hunting to Yahweh. "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Three times, or twice rather, he's already spoken to Isaac. "My father," in verse 18, Isaac responds, "Here I am. Who are you?" Jacob said, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me." Isaac replies, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" "Because Yahweh, your God, granted me success." And notice Isaac's response. "Come here. I want to feel you." The voice, and that isn't the sound. That word voice is the call. It's the same one when Rebecca said earlier in the chapter, "Obey my word," or it is in the revised version, "Obey my voice." The voice, the words, the message is Jacob's message. That's what Jacob would say, not Esau. "Come on over here," he says in verse 21, "that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him. And he said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him. And then Isaac goes on to bless Esau. He does not bless Jacob. He blesses Esau. Because if he's blessing Jacob at this point, he's not doing it in faith. In verses 27 to 29, the blessings are listed. We've got them there in your handout, so we won't go through each one of them. But it's basically giving him the divine providence in future provisions, or rather, the divine blessing in future provisions. And he is entrusting to him the future leadership of the family. But it's important to note at this point that Jacob does not yet have the blessing, because Isaac hasn't given it to him. He's given it to Esau. And I should say, he hasn't given it to him yet, because in a few moments he will. So he finishes blessing Esau, who Jacob is dressed as. And now look in verse 30. If you had any doubt that God's providential hand is at work in this situation, then verse 30 eliminates every doubt. "As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting." You see, it's as critical that Jacob get out of that tent as it's critical that Esau come back soon thereafter. Because what God is orchestrating, and yes, it's God orchestrating the event. He is controlling the event. He's not controlling the outcome. God never controls outcomes when it comes to our matter of faith. He doesn't control the outcomes. How we respond is completely up to us. But he will orchestrate events through the work of his angels to get us to a point where we have to make a decision. Do we come down on his side, or we come down on the side of the flesh? And God is actively working. Jacob has scarcely gone out. So when Esau comes back in, Isaac is going to have a decision. And that's all God can ever do for us, is bring us to the point where we have a decision to make. Jacob goes out, Esau comes in, and the whole point of chapter 27 is about to take place. Esau says, rather in verse 31, he also prepared savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." And brethren and sisters and young people, we have arrived at Isaac's moment of truth. There he sits in his tent. He's blessed what he thought was his oldest son. Another lad comes in who now says he's the oldest son. And Isaac trembles with a great trembling exceedingly. Look at the margin in the Authorized Version. He trembles with a great trembling exceedingly. And pause there for a moment and picture the scene. Because here's Isaac. And he now recognizes what's happened. Here's his moment of truth. He now sees clearly a lot of things that he hadn't seen clearly before. And imagine the thoughts that come rushing into Isaac's mind. What Rebekah has been saying all along is true. She's been right about this. The older shall serve the younger. Esau is to be excluded from the blessing, not included. And I have been erroneously resisting the will of God my entire life in this matter. Esau is not to be counted among the faithful. And with one statement, Isaac comes down squarely on the side of the revealed will of God. Yea, and he shall be blessed. That's the decision Isaac makes. And at that moment, the blessing is transferred from Isaac to Jacob. Because Esau has come down on the side of God's word. And it's at that moment Isaac takes his place along with the other faithful in Hebrews chapter 11. Because he has recognized he has been out of step with God's purpose. And now he brings himself in step with God's purpose. What a humbling, humbling experience for Isaac. To have been that wrong for all of those years in this matter. This isn't to say Isaac wasn't a faithful man and doing the right things outside of this matter, but this is a critical matter in relationship to his faith. And Isaac sees the error of his ways, realizes he's been acting outside of God's plan, and it's by God's grace and a much wiser spouse than he that he's able to be spared and allowed to see the error of his misplaced love and trust in his son Esau. Now, make no mistake. Jacob is not blessed by deception. That's how the story reads initially. But brethren and sisters, these are not Sunday school lessons. These are lessons with meaning, with powerful lessons that can ultimately change our lives if we allow them to. Isaac does not bless Jacob by deception, because Isaac blessed Jacob by faith. Turn over, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. It's a critical point to get a hold of, and it's oftentimes a difficult point to see if for so long we may have had some thoughts about it.
that may go the other way. It's a simple verse, a simple statement. In Hebrews 11, verse 20, I forgot again to tell you to keep your finger in Genesis because we're going to come back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And you see how faith and deception cannot exist in the same arena. We can't have Isaac blessing Jacob in faith and at the same time say Isaac blessed Jacob because he was deceived. Because if he's deceived, there is no faith. There's no power in that situation. If Isaac blesses Jacob in faith, there is no deception allowed. The faith was that somehow God is going to take Jacob, who Isaac up to now has dismissed. He's going to take Jacob, and it's from Jacob and through Jacob that God's promises are going to be realized. It's not through Esau. It's not through this strong man of the flesh who seemed to be he's the natural leader. And he probably was in all of his characteristics and all of his activities. But you see, that's the marvel and the wonder of Romans chapter 9. God is able to look into the future. And he was, through his foreknowledge, able to see, to realize that it's the Jacob types. These are the characters I can work with. Isaac, Abraham, they look at the Ishmaels and the Esaus, and they think it's these types that God's going to work with. So before we're too critical of Isaac, recognize that Abraham went through the same process. When God comes to Abraham and says, it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac, there's Abraham. Well, what about Ishmael? I thought it was Ishmael. God says, no, it's not Ishmael. To Isaac, your descendants shall be named. Isaac. Thought it was Esau, not Jacob. But it's Jacob. The younger shall serve the older. Sorry, the elder shall serve the younger. All they're doing is showing how difficult it is for the flesh to see things from God's spiritual perspective. We tend to put our trust in the Esaus of this life. You know, before we say, well, Isaac was over there and I'm over here, I know I do. We put our trust in what we can do. We put our trust in the Esau things of this life. We need to learn to put our faith that God can do his word and perform his promises through the Jacob principle. And that's what Isaac came to learn and came to see in Genesis chapter 27. But do you see how this chapter is first and foremost for Isaac? This is Isaac's decision. All these events are coming down so that Isaac can see clearly. And what a significant spiritual lesson Isaac learned. It's not Esau, even though I thought it was. All my misplaced trust in this man over here, it isn't him. Isaac now puts his faith in God. How's he going to do it, Isaac? I don't know. Because all my life, I've painted a whole scenario. How my children, these sand of the sea children, these multitudes as the stars of heaven, they're going to be Esau types, strong and able. We're living in a land of Canaan where there are a host of nations that would destroy my family. We need the Esau types. And brothers and sisters, how true that is in ecclesial life often. That we, in our own ability, in our own thinking, think that we have the solution. And we get our Esau type solution going. And yet, God may have a completely different perspective. And it's so critical that we treat all of these situations and in our home lives and with our children and situations at work, not trusting in our own ability to see things, because we can't. Isaac couldn't. Abraham couldn't. We need to learn to live by faith. So if you'd asked Isaac, well, how's he going to do it through Jacob? Isaac would have said, I don't know. I really don't know. But I have faith that God is going to accomplish his word, that the elder, shall serve the younger. This isn't to say that Jacob is already perfect. He is by no means already perfect. That's why Isaac didn't think it would be through Jacob. He hasn't attained to some level of spirituality where we wonder, now, Isaac, why couldn't you see that Jacob is the future spiritual leader of the family? Unlike the case with Jacob, having his love for Joseph. And again, it shows how far Joseph had progressed early on, where Jacob is spiritually attracted to Joseph. Jacob has not manifested the characteristics of a man who will spiritually lead this family in the future. There's no reason for Isaac to pick Jacob over Esau when you look at it from the ways of the flesh. But God in his foreknowledge, and this is what Isaac's coming to see, God is going to be able to work with Jacob in the future somehow to accomplish his word, because Jacob has not yet reached the level that Isaac would naturally have been able to see. Hopefully, too, we can see that Rebekah's plan is designed merely to get Isaac to see that he was wrong and that he needed to change his mind about the two boys. Because in the end, this is all she could do. She can't make a decision for Isaac. She can't make Isaac react in faith. All she can do is bring Isaac to the point where he sees the need to change his mind. And change his mind he does. And what a powerful lesson for us husbands to sit back and realize for a minute the fact that Rebekah and Sarah had such marvelous insight into the spiritual development of their kids. You know, there is Sarah recognizing that Isaac is the one, Abraham. Ishmael needs to be excluded. Abraham's saying, no, don't exclude him. And God says, Abraham, listen to Sarah. Ishmael needs to be removed. Abraham couldn't see it. He does learn it, though, because by the end of his life, as we saw in chapter 25 earlier this morning, he takes all his sons and removes them and leaves Isaac alone. Isaac couldn't see it between Jacob and Esau, but Rebekah could. And what a lesson to husbands to recognize the insight that wives often have in spiritual matters. You know, in the gusto and the confidence of our flesh, we are oftentimes so quick as husbands to make decisions and to plot out our course and to decide what's going to happen, and away we go. Isaac didn't listen to Rebekah about this matter at all for many, many years. Finally, God has them run into a brick wall, and he sees the error of his ways. And how blessed Isaac would have felt, and how thankful he would have felt to have been married to one like Rebekah, and how appreciative he would have been of her ability to counsel him in matters that up till now he has not been willing to listen to. But it's also a marvelous lesson, this lesson of Isaac and the things that he came to learn from this chapter, in that the truth will not keep us from sinning. The truth doesn't prevent sin in our life. It is intended to diminish sin's effect in our life. And we ought to grow in our development to where we are sinning less. But the truth will not eliminate sin from our life. But the beauty of the truth is in its power to change us, and its power to show us when we have sinned and cause us to react in a way that once we have sinned, as Isaac had, and once our sins are open and exposed, the strength of the power is in how we react to that situation. Because the truth won't prevent us from sinning. It won't keep us from sinning. If anything, it will expose our sins. And the truth has a real power in our life when it can get us to when it can cause us to react in a righteous manner when our truth and when our error is exposed. And that's exactly what happened in Isaac's case. He was a man that was not so set in his ways that later on in life, when he's shown he's wrong, that he just folds his arm and steps back and says, nuh-uh. It's Esau, it's not Jacob. He's a man, when his error, when his sin was exposed, he is willing to respond in faith. And brethren and sisters, that's really all we can do, is respond in faith when our sins are exposed. Because we will go from here with future sins exposed, some publicly, some privately. But it's how we react to those sins and the power of the truth in those moments, in those instances, that is a real indicator to us of how strong the truth is in our life. There's no sulking. There's no pouting on Isaac's part. There's no blaming of anyone else. When Isaac realizes he's made a mistake, that responsibility rests squarely on his shoulders. And he doesn't make excuses. He doesn't try to say anything other than, I am wrong, and I thank God in his grace that he has brought me through. and he responds accordingly, and he moves on. But from God's perspective, this was his challenge. And brothers and sisters, it's so true in our own lives. The more steeped we are, and looking at this example of Isaac, the more steeped we are in our sin and our error, you see what God's challenge is? The more difficult he has in exposing this sin to us. Isaac is entrenched in his belief that Esau is the one to be blessed. And God has to create a situation where the error of Isaac's way is so open and so evident that Isaac can see it for what it is. And the same principle applies in our life. The more steeped we are in sin, or the more steeped we are in a wrong perspective, the more obvious God has to make it to us. And that can sometimes be painful. It can be painful if it's publicly exposed. It was painful for David, and it's been painful for every other believer. It was painful for Peter. But God is bringing us to these events to expose our error, to get us to admit the fact that we have a way in our life that needs to be changed. And the principle is, the more rooted we are in that error, the more powerful the situation that God has to introduce in order to get us to see that we are wrong. And now we come to Esau. You see, Isaac could have changed his mind. Esau comes to Isaac and he begs for him to change his mind. Verse 34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But Isaac says, "Your brother came with guile and he has taken away your blessing." And so we have the picture of Esau begging his father to change his mind. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. We're coming right back to Genesis. This is an incredible insight into why God hated Esau and all the others who have been like Esau. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 17, Paul says, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." And that's a very poor rendering. If you look into the actual meaning of the words there, he sought no opportunity to change, is what the word is, I think, in the Authorized Version. And what he's trying to do is change Isaac's mind. Here is Esau begging with Isaac to change his mind regarding the blessings. Isaac could have changed his mind. He hasn't said something under deceit that he can no longer go back and retract. Isaac could have changed his mind. He wasn't deceived. He blessed Jacob in faith. And there's Esau pleading with Isaac to change his mind. And notice the spirituality of the context and of the situation. Isaac rejected Esau. He didn't just tell him, "No, I've given it all away. There isn't any leftovers." You see, that's really what Esau wanted. He was asking for leftovers. And Isaac is saying, "No, you're rejected. I haven't got anything for you. You go through the blessings of Esau, and they aren't blessings at all. Away from this land. I haven't got anything for you because you are excluded, and I've now come to see that." But there is Esau pleading with Isaac. Isaac rejects it, even though Esau was trying to change his mind. And what a pitiful sight. He's crying there, as we noticed back in chapter 27. He's crying with a great and bitter cry. This isn't just Esau chasing Isaac around the tent or coming up with reasons about, but consider this. Isaac, "What about this? And can't we work this out?" This is Esau, in all the strength of his flesh, pleading, wailing, "Change your mind, Isaac." He's rejected. That's the story that's taking place in the tent of Isaac. It's too late, Esau. You have already forsaken your birthright. The blessing will flow to Jacob. And you see how Esau, in his rejection by Isaac, this is really the fruition of the birthright. Esau had considered his birthright of no value.
He had disesteemed it early on. He had disesteemed the truth early on, and it was of no impact in his life. He's rejected by Isaac. And now, brothers and sisters, it's time to put the pieces together. Oftentimes we speak to the young people about the Bible is nothing more than a jigsaw puzzle that we put the pieces together to see the whole. Classic case right here. Let's go back and look at Esau's character. He sought his own pleasures. He's attracted to what this world has to offer. He despises his birthright, considers it of no value. He makes life bitter for his parents, and he takes comfort in sin. He comforted himself in planning Jacob's death. Now, upon his rejection, he pleads for a change of mind. You see where the Lord Jesus found the basis for the parable of the sheep and the goats? He goes back to the father of all goats. That's the goat way of life. We can be in the truth, but we consider it of no value. In that parable, and go back to read it in your spare time because it's remarkable, there are the goat people. Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do this and this and this? And Jacob rejects them because they hadn't put the power of truth, of the truth, into play in their lives. Pleading with the master to change his mind. And he says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And there is the father of all goat people. He's even born. He's even got the skin of goats. He is such a goat-like person. And you see the principle of goat people. They don't walk away from the truth. They disesteem the truth in their lives. It's of no value. And what were those goat people doing in the parable when they were rejected? They went away weeping and wailing with a great and exceeding cry, gnashing their teeth, that the mind of the master would not be changed. And that's how it is with the way of goat people. They don't allow the truth to be the most important thing in their life. They don't walk away from it. They consider it of no value. When the time comes for the decision to be made about who will be blessed and who will not be, they are excluded. And they don't walk away. Well, I knew it. I kind of gave up on this before. There they are, pleading. And yet there's the master. A remarkable, remarkable connection. And brothers and sisters, let us not be like Esau. Let us recognize that our spiritual birthright is of tremendous value. It ought to be the most important thing in our life. And if there is anything that stands in the way of us achieving the blessings that come with that birthright, let us have the spiritual insight and the strength through God working with us to forsake those things so that we may stand with the Jacob types who are to inherit the blessings promised by God.